If you'll return with me this evening to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and tonight, verse 31 and verse 32. Begin by reading the verses here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 31. Jesus, of course, teaching this tremendous preaching time, really, that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, says in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." There are times when, I guess, in preaching, it's fun to come to God's Word and open it up, and you have the Delectable Mountains experiences, and you're encouraged. And there's times, I think, when there are difficult subjects that I think are hard to discuss. And tonight's subject is a subject which, for me, is a very difficult subject to discuss. In fact, as we've been working our way through this sermon that Jesus has preached, we've had a few difficult subjects to discuss in a row. We've had to discuss anger in our heart, and the fact that when we are angry towards other individuals in our hearts, that is seen by God as murder in our hearts. We've had to discuss, last time we were together, lust in our hearts or desire in our hearts for other individuals who are not our spouses. And God sees that desire or that lust in our heart as being the act of adultery already committed in the heart. And now we come to this subject, the subject of divorce. The nature of the subject makes me, I guess, in my nature, reluctant to preach on these things. Not that I don't think that we need to understand these things, because I do. But it's a difficult subject because divorce is something that touches so many people's lives these days. And so it's not something that you open up your Bible and think, you know what, I don't really preach on divorce tonight. That would be nice. Yeah, I think the people after Thanksgiving, they would appreciate that. It's not so much something like that. I was reading a commentator, and he said in his commentary that he too felt reluctant to deal with the passage, and said, partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it's a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There's almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. And that's what—that's the difficulty that lies before us as we talk about divorce. I don't know each of you in depth necessarily. I probably don't know your whole life's story, but I can probably make a statement almost without hesitation and say that to some extent, probably every person in this room's life has been touched by divorce in some way. If not in your immediate family, probably at least in your extended family. And if that's not the case, then you are an enormous rarity. We live in Nevada, and in Nevada, people work hard, and they play hard, and they live hard. And the price for all that hard work and hard play and hard living is the breakdown of God's ordained institutions of husband and wife and of the family. And so as we talk tonight about this delicate subject of divorce, I know that many of the things that we will mention would perhaps touch in your hearts some deep emotions. And you may disagree with me on some points, or you may not like some of what we have to say tonight, but my goal tonight is not necessarily to please you. There's an old saying, you can please some of the people all of the time, or you can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And it's not my purpose to please you tonight. It is my purpose rather to please my master and to communicate as best I can what he has to say concerning the subject of divorce. And so as we come to this, let me just say at the beginning here that there are some very well-studied, good brothers and sisters, Bible scholars who have studied this passage and would perhaps come to a different position than what we're going to look at tonight and my personal position. And I think that as we consider that, we need to understand that we need to come to some of these subjects with some love, with some humility, and with some graciousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love, charity, edifies. And so we need to be careful that we don't become dogmatic or puffed up in our knowledge of what we think concerning whatever position we might take, because the reality is that in a congregation of our size, we most likely have some people who would perhaps take a slightly different position than what we're going to talk about tonight. Let me say also that as we come to this and discuss these things tonight, that we need to be careful as we hear these things, that we don't get ourselves in trouble, because we come to the subject of divorce with a lot of preconceived notions or with a lot of mental baggage or a lot of perceptions that would cause us to see what we're going to see through a lens. Sometimes that lens is my personal experience. And I tend to view in the passages that speak about divorce what I want them to say. That's a dangerous thing. We need to come to God's Word and simply listen to it and hear what it is that He has to say. And so I challenge us this evening as we see these things to really see what it is that God has to say. Divorce is not a subject that we come to on a regular basis and study. And so I'm going to take a little bit more time tonight. We're going to actually go to a couple other passages. I don't normally take that much time to do that. But since we're here and since we're on the subject, I really want to try to help us understand the majority of what God says. We can't go to every passage on it, but we'll go to the major passages and see if we can come up with God's clear understanding on what He has to say about divorce. And so we come to this text, verses 31 and 32. We find in a series of contrasts or comparisons that Jesus is making to really drive home the point of what He's preaching in verse number 20. Where He makes the statement that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so He's describing the righteousness that the citizens of His kingdom have. And it's not the same righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees have. They were the people who were assumed to be the righteous ones, the one who would definitely make it to heaven. But Jesus is showing that their righteousness is not indeed good enough. And He's showing these examples, these contrasts, you've heard it taught or said this, but I now say to you this. And so He's teaching, and really in the first two examples here, He's teaching that the righteousness of a person who is going to heaven is a righteousness which is inward, and not simply a righteousness which is outward. And He says that because He puts so much emphasis on the heart. Murder is done in the heart, not just with the hands. Adultery is done in the heart, in lust, not just with the body. And He comes to now these verses in verses 31 and 32, and they really are a continuation of the subject we dealt with last time in verses 27 through 30. The subject of last time was adultery. Adultery that is committed in the heart. And now Jesus comes to these next verses and says, now let me tell you another way that adultery is committed. It is not just committed by lust in your heart. It's committed by the unlawful breakup of marriages and remarriage to people. And so He deals with this subject of divorce, a subject which in the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, they had not taught correctly, nor modeled or lived correctly. And so He was again showing that their righteousness fell short. And as in all of these examples or illustrations that Jesus is giving, He brings up at the start here what was the common current situation of the day. And He does that by saying, you have heard it said or you have heard it taught. This is what the people thought about these passages. This is what the people had been taught from their spiritual leaders. And He does this again in this passage. He does it in verse number 31. He says, furthermore, okay, along the same lines, we're still talking about adultery. It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So He brings up again, this is what you've been taught about these things. And I would summarize that simply in my first point by saying the common belief was that divorce was permissible, but required the proper paperwork. Basically, they're saying, yes, you can get divorced. It is permissible. You just have to make sure you give a bill of divorcement. You have to fill out the proper paperwork. So along these lines, another passage we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 19. So if you'll turn over there, I'm going to flip to a few passages tonight. Matthew 19 is a passage where Jesus deals with the very same subject, but he gives a little bit more full answer than what we see in Matthew chapter 5. We know, of course, that divorce is a touchy subject anyway. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees did not like Jesus, that many times they came to him and asked him questions in endeavor to trip him up and cause people to turn against him. And they do that here. Of course, their desires and their hearts are not pure, but they come to him, verse number 3. Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And so there is apparently a controversy that's taking place at the time about when divorce is permissible. And so they come to Jesus, they want to trap him, they want to get people to turn against him, get Jesus to say an answer that people won't like, and they ask him this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? At the time, there were two schools of rabbis who were teaching two different thoughts concerning divorce. One school of rabbis was teaching, or his name was Rabbi Shammai, and he really took the rigorous stance. He taught that the sole ground of divorce was for something that was serious, a very serious matrimonial offense. It was for something that was unseemly or something that was indecent. And that's a word we're going to come to in just a second in Deuteronomy 24. The other rabbi who took the opposing position took a very lax view of divorce. And he really taught, and those of his followers believed, that you could divorce people for almost anything. Divorce was permissible for the most trivial offenses. If your wife burned your supper, you could divorce her. Or if your wife embarrassed you in public, you could divorce her. Or if you just ceased to think that your wife was beautiful because you've gotten over that and you found another woman more beautiful, you could divorce her and you could marry this other woman. And so divorcing was a very common thing, a very lax thing. But you had to fill out the right paperwork. You had to give her a certificate of divorce, which allowed her then to legally go and be married to another person. And that's really that second option sounds a little bit like today. Because in reality today, you can get divorced for almost anything. You don't really have to have that good of a reason. You just have to fill out the right paperwork. You just have to get the judge to sign it and consider it done. And so you see that the same thing really is happening. And you see this background in their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, what's the source of this controversy? Where are these questions coming from? Where are they trying to derive their viewpoint about what's lawful and not lawful in divorce? Well, the text that's in question is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you'll turn back there, we'll take a moment to look at this text and see what they're looking at and where these questions are coming from. What's lawful, what's not lawful in the area of divorce? And when we come to Deuteronomy 24, what we're going to find is that we have in Deuteronomy 24 a case law. So God, in giving his law, gives a case. He gives an example of something that could happen. And the example is intended to teach what God wants to communicate in his law. So he gives a scenario. If this happens, and then if this happens, and then if this happens, and this happens, and then he'll say, then this should happen. And that's God's law. That's the point of the case of what he's teaching. And that's what we find in Deuteronomy 24. We begin reading in verse number 1, and you see the scenario given by God. Okay, here's the case. Here are the ifs or the whens. Okay, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and I think we could insert, you know, if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. And there's the words that were in question. This is what they were looking at. Some uncleanness. What is it that is unclean that is giving this man the permission to divorce his wife? So he has found, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And again, I think we could say if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and let me pause here and say that if you carry a King James Version, you're going to notice a difference on this because the King James says here, let him write her a bill of divorcement. But that's not the case because in this passage, there is one command, and that command is found in verse number 4. Everything preceding that command is the scenario that God gives to teach his command in verse 4. Okay? So the reality is that probably as we have it translated here is a good translation. If he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and then again, when or if she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, then he who took her as his wife, here's the point, verse 4, then her former husband, who has divorced her, here's the command, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So all of the scenario is given to bring us to verse number 4, where God says, if this woman has been divorced and she has gone and married another husband, and that husband either dies or divorces her, she cannot, in God's law, go back and marry the first husband because God says in verse number 4 that she has been defiled. And so the point of this passage is not to teach about the allowances or the instances that we can divorce or not divorce. That's not at all the reason that God gave this passage. The point is to give a law prohibiting the marriage of this woman to her first husband if he were to divorce her and she had gone and married another person. And the only command we find it is found in verse number 4, and that is the law that God wants to give. It's not a passage commanding divorce, nor is it a passage commending divorce. It is very simply a passage that tells us that God understands that divorce does exist. It is a reality of a sin-cursed world. And he recognizes it, but he also recognizes its consequences. In this passage, the consequences are that the woman who had been divorced is defiled. Well, why would she be defiled? And we could presume a lot of things. There probably are a lot of different viewpoints about why she would be defiled. Perhaps you would say she's defiled because she committed adultery. Well, perhaps, but in Old Testament law, those who had committed adultery, the punishment was stoning and then death. And therefore, when the person died, God saw that marriage covenant as broken because death breaks a marriage covenant. And so, perhaps not adultery. I would think that perhaps the woman is defiled, as God states there in verse number 4, because she was not divorced lawfully in God's eyes. In the eyes of the law at the time, or in the eyes of the culture, perhaps she was divorced. But in God's eyes, she and her first husband still existed as husband and wife, as unity. And she went and married another person when she was divorced, and that would be adulteress. And that adultery in God's eyes, I would suggest, perhaps would defile her and prevent her from going back and marrying that first husband again. But, of course, there's probably debate about those things as well. And this was the debate that the school of rabbis were talking about. This is what they were meaning. What can we divorce or not divorce for? Okay, so now back to Matthew 19. Sorry, I should have told you to leave your finger in there or put a $5 bill in there or something. Back in Matthew 19, now you understand the context, you understand the reason for the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him this question. And they come and ask him this difficult question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answers in verse number 4, have you not read? So he begins in his answer by pointing the people back to what it is that God had said. Not what God had said about divorce, what God had said about marriage. have you not read? And that's our purpose tonight, really to go to Scripture and find out what it is that God had said. Because really, if we're going to answer the question about the breakup of marriage, we ought to go to the one who instituted the makeup of marriage. He says in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he goes back, not to the law, not to Moses, but to the beginning. When God instituted marriage, and he made for marriage male and female. In the beginning, God made it perfect. And Jesus describes for us from the beginning of Scripture this perfect marriage union and relationship. It is made up of a male and a female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And God instituted it that way, no matter what our state's laws or country's laws are. Marriage, by God's definition, is the union of a man and a woman. It was created this way perfectly. And he goes on in verse number 5 and says, and really he quotes from Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so he tells us here about the union of marriage. One man leaves his family, one woman leaves her family, and they are joined together. I like the word welded. That makes sense to me. Two pieces of metal joined with a piece of metal. It's all metal. Now it's one piece of metal. And this is what God does with one man and one woman. The two become one. They leave and they cleave together. And Jesus goes on to explain this a little farther in verse number 6, the next verse. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, what was two individuals, God has now made one individual. And the word, in Proteins on Wednesday night, we've been studying about the Trinity of God. The word that's used there is a word that God uses to tell us about himself, that he is one, a collective one. The two have become one. And so this marriage is, in God's eyes, an exclusive relationship. It is a relationship between one man and one woman. And God has made of this one man and this one woman one flesh. Let me just say a sideline note here. Perhaps some of the greatest problems of marriage go back to this very statement. God has made two individuals one individual. So now, he sees them as one. And so many of the problems perhaps in our marriage is when we begin to see ourselves not as God sees us. We see ourselves as two individuals. We begin to think, I want my way. I like my hobbies. This is my money. This is my private time. You're getting in my way. You're bothering me. You do your things, I do my things. And we have separated what God has joined together as one. And already in our marriage, we have separated in our minds, and the rest is simply, could we say, filling out the paperwork. We just have to get separated otherwise. And God did not intend that. He has made of the two one. So he speaks of the exclusive nature of marriage, and then he speaks of the permanent nature of marriage. Continuing in verse number 6 there, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God has done a miracle in this marriage. God is the one who has done this miracle. He has taken two individuals, he has joined them together as one. And since God is the one who has joined two into one, let not man separate. In other words, God should be the one to separate one into two, not people. In God's eyes, whether we get a divorce that is seen as legal by the state of Nevada or not, in God's eyes, the two are still one. And so the Pharisees respond in verse number 7, and they ask this question: why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And they're referring, of course, to this passage that we looked at in Deuteronomy 24. Well, did you notice that word that they used there? Command. I hope you noticed that. Because Jesus noticed it, and Jesus knows what Moses said. If you're going to quote something to Jesus, you better be right about what you're quoting to him, right? And Jesus says to them in verse number 8, and really he corrects them. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, and here he uses the right word, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. God's perfect plan from the beginning was not a command to divorce, but because of sin, because of the hardness of hearts, and sin that dwells in the hardness of hearts, divorce is a reality. And divorce is permitted on occasions because of the hardness of hearts and sin. So we see that sin is the breaker of this covenant marriage bond. Sin separates, as we see in all of Scripture, sin separates us from God. It separates husband from wife. But he says there at the end of the verse, from the beginning it was not so. God didn't intend marriage to break up. Marriage happened in the garden before sin came. And God intended that marriage would last, that it would be permanent. It was not intended to be this way from the beginning. And then we come to verse number 9, and here's Jesus' definitive teaching on divorce. What does Jesus have to say about divorce? He begins in verse 9 and says, "And I say to you," does that sound familiar? From Matthew 5? You've heard it said. Now I'm telling you. And he does the exact same thing here. "I say to you," in verse number 9, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." See here a statement that is very simple, very plain, very clear, and that's nice. We need that. Don't you love those statements in Scripture where God just says, this is the way it is? For a moment, let's just leave out that except clause. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Okay, let's read the verse again without the except clause. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So to divorce your spouse and to marry another person, Jesus says, is to commit adultery. And to marry someone who is divorced, Jesus says, is to commit adultery. This is God's viewpoint. This is God's statement about divorce and marriage. Okay, now let's turn back to our original text in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll find as we read verse 32, a tremendous similarity to the verse that we just read. Verse 32, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Almost an identical statement. We see that Jesus here says to divorce your spouse for any reason other than what God allows causes her to commit adultery. That's the phrase he uses in this verse. Really, the idea, I think, here is that most people who are divorced will not live out their days as single people. And especially in this time, most women needed to be married to have someone provide for them. And so if you divorce your wife, you are pushing her out and pushing her into adultery. And you are part of that sin by causing her to commit adultery in her remarriage. And it's assumed that you too will probably remarry, and you will then commit adultery as well. And the individual who marries your wife, who you have divorced, also commits adultery. So here is God's clear rule about divorce. And I hope you see why God says this. Having been in Matthew 19 and seeing Jesus teaching about marriage itself, I hope you see why he says this. Because God is the one who has made marriage work. He alone is the one who should be the separator of marriage or the dissolver of marriage. He said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay? And that leads us to some questions, some very difficult questions perhaps you may have if you're here, or perhaps you may have if you know some people who are divorced. You may think in your mind, does that mean that some people, perhaps myself or perhaps someone else that I'm thinking of, are living in a continual practice of adultery? Since I'm divorced or since I've married a divorced person, does that mean that God sees me as living in a continual practice of adultery? I'm constantly living in sin. And the second question, and should I now divorce my current spouse and return to my previous spouse? Those are tough questions. Let me just try to give us a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of hope here. The wording that Jesus uses when he talks about this in verse 32 and over in Matthew chapter 19 is the wording where he says, commits adultery. He doesn't say the person who divorces his wife or marries a divorced person becomes an adulterer. A noun use that would give the sense of a continual practice. He uses a verb use that would give the idea that it is an action which takes place. And so the wording here speaks most likely of a one-time event, a sin, an activity that results in the action of adultery. The activity of divorce and remarriage results in the action, the sin of adultery. And so I think that Jesus is teaching here that God sees this as a grievous sin. Let's not play it down. Let's not say, hey, my marriage is pretty bad, but if you know it's only one sin, I could go for that. Let's not belittle what God says, okay? The sin of adultery is a serious thing. But I think that God sees it not as a continual act of sin, but as a one-time act. And so if you're here, you're the party of an unlawful divorce, you have not been divorced or you've married a divorced person, not according to what God says, then yes, your marriage, your second marriage or third marriage or more, was in God's eyes the act of adultery, which is sin. And what do we do with sin? No matter what the sin is, you deal with it the same way. You confess it. You turn from it. You repent. You pour your heart out to God. You tell him you know you did wrong. And what does God do? He forgives. He cleanses. He gives hope. He gives restoration. And that is a wonderful thing. There is hope that when we have sinned, even in perhaps a wrong choice in our marriage, though that sin can be forgiven. I confess it before God. And God even can be honored by our sin. Read Psalm 51 if you're questioning that. God is honored by the confession and the right response of sin. As to the second part of that question, should I divorce my current spouse and go back to my original marriage? I think that question would be covered well by the passage in Deuteronomy 24. That's God's point, right? You've made that choice. You've committed adultery. And now you can't go back to the first spouse and ought not go back to the first spouse. And so I think that you should stay where you are, confess your sin, make it right, and press on in joy and forgiveness that God gives. And so we'll get in a moment here to this exception clause, and then we'll wrap up. I know you probably thought we're never going to end. But let me just take a moment to stress God's viewpoint here of marriage and divorce. Because we don't talk about this very often. I think we have to understand that from God's viewpoint, marriage is a very serious thing. It's not just something we do because we fall in love. Marriage is a serious thing. In fact, we find that Malachi 2:14 tells us that God is the witness of the marriage union or covenant. And God is the maker of the marriage union, we saw from Genesis 2:24. And so therefore, God is to be the only one who is the dissolver of the marriage union or covenant. And if that is the case, when you make that choice to marry an individual, you are making a permanent choice. And that is not anything to be entered into lightly. It is a lifelong covenant. And God tells us in Malachi 2:16 that he hates divorce. And so, if you are considering marriage, I would challenge you to take some time and think about it. Don't make an emotional decision. Because when you make that decision, you have made it. And God values marriage very highly. There's no try before you buy, as is commonly believed. And there's no 60-day return policy. You stand before God, and he makes of the two one. And that is a union that God will not let go. And you may be in a marriage You may say, well, I'm very unhappy in my marriage. And you know, your unhappiness is probably very real. But it is also very much a result of sin. Sin brings unhappiness and sorrow and the problems of life. And your unhappiness, no matter how real it is, does not trump what God has to say about marriage and divorce. God sees marriage as a binding, sacred union. Now, I must give a little proviso here that if you are in a relationship where there is abuse taking place, that's not something that God is saying you need to sit there and take abuse, okay? Those are things which need to be dealt with. But on an overall, if you are just unhappy about your marriage, you cannot just walk away from it, as many people in our world and our society today believe. And our society has a very low view of marriage. It's no longer exclusive between one man and one woman. It's no longer permanent, and it is therefore no longer a serious thing. And when you actually look at this passage, what Jesus is teaching in verse 27 through 30, there's a lot of adultery taking place in the hearts of people, is there not? And in verse 31 and 32, there's a lot of adultery taking place in the relationships and the breakup of marriages, is there not? And so you find yourself thinking, wow, we're a pretty messed up group of people. And that's Jesus' point. You need to be righteous if you're going to enter heaven's kingdom. And you can't make yourself righteous. You need to, and I would point you back to the Beatitudes, verse number 3. You need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn for your sin. You need to be meek. And you need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God will gladly give you if you will come to Him and ask Him for it. And so our world today does not have this viewpoint. It's the viewpoint of the unredeemed. Marriage is very low, but the church of God better not have this viewpoint, because marriage is a picture of something greater than just the union of a man and woman. It is the picture of the union between Christ and His church. And the beauty of that picture is not ours to break. God has instituted it as a binding, special covenant agreement. Well, lastly, let's look at this exception. And that leads, I think I skipped point number two. That was simply that was God's viewpoint of marriage and divorce. Point number three is there is a permission for divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual sin, but it is not required. So God does give a permission, I would say, but He does not require divorce. And this we find from verse 32, where He uses this exception clause, where He says, except sexual immorality, and from Matthew 19, verse 9, where He uses almost the exact same clause, except for sexual immorality. And this phrase, sexual immorality, is in the King James translated fornication. Here in the New King James, here what we're using. In the ESV, it's translated sexual immorality. In the New American Standard, it's translated unchastity or immorality. And the word is porneia. It's the word from which we get our English pornography. You know, if you've been here very often and heard teaching of Scripture, that this is an umbrella, a broad term to describe to us any type of sexual sin. Okay? So God here is teaching us that there is a permission for divorce in the case of porneia, in the case of this broad sexual sin, which could include adultery, which could include homosexuality, which could include, and we could go on and on and on, okay? So He doesn't limit it to necessarily one specific type of sexual sin. But this text does highlight, again, as did Jesus in verses 27 through 30, that sexual sin is serious. And that aspect of the marriage relationship God has given as something that is very intimate and is not to be shared outside that marriage relationship. And if it is, there are indeed severe consequences. And the violation of that union that God has given can, let me say that word carefully, can end a marriage. And it ends it in God's eyes, I believe, but need not end the marriage. And I say those words carefully because I think we need to understand that when perhaps your spouse fails in this area, God is not necessarily giving you a free chance to get out of your marriage. The message of Scripture and the message of Jesus' teaching is a message of forgiveness, a message of reconciliation, a message of patience, a message of restoration, a message of kindness, even with adultery. And that's perhaps hard things to hear for someone who's been in a marriage that's had this. But think of Jesus' example in John chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery. He did not condemn her. He forgave her. Think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that tells us that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so I think that this exception clause does allow a permission for divorce, but it is in no way a mandate or a requirement for divorce. And I believe that it is to be used as a last result, a last chance against a hard-hearted, unrepentant, willful sexual sin of a person who will not turn and has broken that marriage relationship and it is unable to be repaired or restored. And in that case, I think that God views the marriage contract as broken and he allows for a divorce. And I think that any time that God sees the covenant is broken, I think he allows for remarriage, because in God's eyes, the covenant has been broken. I think this gives us a little bit of a picture into the character of God, that God is a merciful God to people who are touched by the difficulties of sin. You think of the Old Testament law, where if a man took a woman and committed adultery with her, the consequence was that the man and the woman would be stoned for their adultery. But there's an innocent party as well, right? And that innocent party was not stoned for their adultery. The consequence of that sin did not fall on the innocent party. And I think that's what we see here. God is gracious and merciful towards the innocent party in this instance. Very briefly, and I promise I'll be brief. There's, I think, one other passage, since we're on the topic, that deals with another exception that God would allow the permission of divorce. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And we won't take time to really slowly work through the passage, but in verse 10 and verse 11, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth there, who have lots of questions about marriage. In verse 10 and 11, he really says that Christian spouses are not to divorce one another. God did not intend it that way. It ought not happen. And if they do divorce, they should not be remarried. In verses 12 through 14, there are questions about, well, what if I, as the wife, am a believing wife, I'm saved, but my husband is not? Or what if I, as the husband, am saved and my wife is not? Should I get a divorce and then go marry a Christian? And Paul answers those questions in verses 12 through 14 and says that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then let them stay. Don't get divorced. You stay there, and God will use you. He will use you as a place, a point for his grace to be given to that family. He'll use you as a testimony to the unbelieving spouse, and he'll use you as the opportunity for your children to come to accept Christ and be saved. And then we come to verse 15. I believe this is the last exception. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so I believe that we see here that this allows for the believing spouse to let the unbelieving spouse depart or divorce. Let me say that it appears as though the believing spouse, the believer, takes the passive approach here. He lets the unbelieving spouse depart, and the unbelieving spouse takes the active approach. They are the ones who desert their spouse or depart from the believing spouse. And I hope it would be for the sake of righteousness, as we saw in verses 10 through 12. I hope it would be because you're living a righteous life and it irritates them, and they choose to depart. And I believe in that case, God again gives an allowance, a permission for that marriage to have a divorce. And I believe that God sees that as a separation. And personally, I believe, although there is some debate on this, that God would allow for a remarriage, because I believe anytime in God's eyes he sees the separation, he allows a marriage again among our human relationships. Okay? So that was long, and that was tedious, and that was hard, and I know that. Let's just make a couple points of application, and we'll finish here. In God's eyes, I believe there are only three times that the marriage covenant is broken. One is death. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 tells us that. The second is sexual immorality. We saw that this evening. And the third is an unbelieving spouse who deserts, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The permissions that God allows for divorce are very few, and they ought to be used as a last resort. I think that before we ever get to that point, we need to properly understand a few things. We need to understand love. We need to understand God's institution of marriage, as Jesus pointed the Pharisees back to in Matthew 19. And we need to understand forgiveness. And we need to implement those things. I think we need to be reminded again this evening of the seriousness of the marriage union. That God sees that union as a very serious thing. I think we need to be reminded that sin is a divider of marriage unions. And if there is sin dividing in your marriage right now, I challenge you to practice restoration of the two. Let them be what God has made them. Let them be one again. I think we need to be reminded of the danger of adultery. Adultery in the heart by desire, yes. But also the danger of adultery by unlawful divorce, because Jesus says those who are the citizens of heaven's kingdom don't practice these things. So there is a danger to a divorce and to adultery. And I think we need to recognize and we need to commit to living God's plan for marriage. One man for one woman, with marital fidelity, with deference to one another, with the practice of selfless love for life. And if you're here this evening and divorce is part of your personal life and you have realized from Scripture that that is a sin, I simply challenge you to deal with that sin. Confess it. Forsake it. And move forward in the forgiveness and the joy that God can give. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, this is a difficult subject. You know the weightiness that I personally feel in dealing with it. Help us, we pray. Your word tells us that there is none righteous, not one. In your eyes, we are all sinners. And this passage again brings us to the place where we realize that we cannot save ourselves on our own, that we make mistakes. And Father, we need you. We need you for a righteousness within that is lived out in our life. And I pray, Father, for this church, that you might protect the families of this church as families are coming apart on a daily basis. May this church not have families subject to divorce. Protect, we pray, for those marriages on the brink of divorce. I don't know the situations of the people here. I don't know the situations of many people. Perhaps there are some marriages on the brink. I pray you would restore. I pray you would bring them back. I pray for the families, the children, that you would strengthen, that they would model Christ's love for the church. I pray that in our relationships there would be encouragement and there would be forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, for those who are personally struggling with the guilt of this, that you would help them to realize that you are the forgiver of sin. The cross makes it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. Help us, Lord, to have a right view of marriage. Help us to love you more. Help us to picture the enduring, deep love that you have had for your church. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.